the voluntary understanding of how Christians should be active in the world is a United States experiment that in some terms really works, and actually to this day, in some sense, really works.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Mark Knoll. He's a significant historian studying the history of Christianity in the United States. He spent much of his career teaching at Wheaton College and the University of Notre Dame, and he is the author of a number of books. But we're going to be talking about his brand new book, America's Book, The Rise and Decline of a Bible Civilization, 1794 to 1911. It's a comprehensive and fascinating look at the impact of religion and the Bible during really critical periods of U.S. history. Mark Knoll, of course, has been such a significant figure, and I'm really excited to bring this conversation to you. I think you will find it interesting and informative. And so here's my conversation with Mark Knoll on America's Book. Well, Mark, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be with you.
Well, the pleasure is mine. I'm really excited to have this conversation with you. I've read many of your books and have enjoyed them, from, you know, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind that I remember reading in probably late high school, early college, and to, you know, the book that I have returned to the most frequently is The Civil War is a Theological Crisis. And so I'm really excited to have this conversation with you as we talk about your newest book, America's Book, The Rise and Decline of a Bible Civilization, 1794 to 1911. So maybe we should start with setting the stage as to why did you decide to write this book? What was your goal that you hope you accomplished in it?
Right. Straightforward, simple question, but I'll try to keep the complicated answer as short as possible. It's now more than 40 years ago when myself with a small group of fellow historians were at the end of a conference, and it was at a time when different parts of the evangelical world were very intensely interested in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, what it means and how it should be applied. And this group of historians said, well, that's obviously an important question, but is not it also important how the Bible has been used over time and what actually happens when people read the Bible and then try to apply it to their lives? So that actually began a short live project then that came to fruition. Then I've been interested in the topic ever since. A few years ago, I was able to publish a book on the use of the Bible in the American colonial period up through the American Revolution. And now this book brings a story up into the early 20th century. And the point is to try to make an intervention for people interested in American history to realize how centrally important the Protestants were in the early years of the 19th century to put some kind of coherent shape into the nation. It was a tumultuous time. The United States had broken from Great Britain. There was not going to be the old Christendom, old world kind of civilization. What should take its place? And energetic Protestants said, I think we can do it voluntarily in an atmosphere of religious freedom by relying on the Bible. So that's an important historical point. The book is about the complications that resulted from the aspiration that began to mount up very rapidly. And so it's actually not successful. But then also for believing people, for people who trust the Bible as God's revelation, there is, I think, an important story for the positive things that happened when a great number of individuals in a number of different first Protestant traditions, but then eventually Catholic and Jewish as well, a great number of people put their trust in the Bible. And the positive things can be recorded and hopefully replicated. But then there were also some real problems that developed. So it's a complicated story that involves an analysis of American history and understanding of history in general, but then also, hopefully, some kind of understanding, self-consciously for people who, like myself, put their trust in the scriptures.
You know, in the introduction, you make this point that I found interesting. You wrote that if this book were a sermon, its text would come from the well-known words of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. And you offer a couple of quotes that's coming, you know, there at near the end of the Civil War, where he talked about both North and South, read the Bible, pray to the same God, and invoke his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purpose. Now, you go on to note that, of course, this book is not a sermon. It's a historical study. But I wonder if you could unpack that a little bit of what, could you come back to Lincoln's address a couple of times? Sure. What is it about that you thought, well, if I wasn't writing a historical work, I was giving a sermon, like this, right. This is what I would say.
Right. Yes. Well, Abraham Lincoln is a remarkable individual. He's not associated with the church. He's certainly never a member, although he actually does attend in Springfield and then to some degree in Washington, D.C. once he's there as president. He's an individual who over time seems to have a greater and greater reliance upon the truth of God as the disposer of events. He's not by any stretch of the imagination a conventional Christian person, but he knows the scriptures. There's actually been a book fairly recently about the Bibles that Lincoln owned and a very intense examination of the 9 volumes of his collected writings. And it's very clear that he knows the scriptures quite well. There's many, many, several firsthand accounts during the White House years where people speak of Lincoln reading the scriptures. But he also is aware that self-righteousness clouds vision. And what he's able to do, not quite uniquely, there's a few other people that do it, but very unusual, he's able to say, well, if we think that God is just on our side, we have a limited view, a shortened view, a not particularly adequate view of God as a disposer of events. The second inaugural address, which you quote, has him saying the wishes of neither side have been fulfilled. So what I see in Lincoln is a person who knows the scriptures, who has some kind of trust in an overarching controlling deity, but not a conventional Christian person who yet speaks, I think, truer words about the complicated situations in the Civil War era and just after the Civil War, speaks truer words about the way in which the nation responded than many of the professional clergy and many of the lay people who also had a strong belief in the scriptures.
Yeah, and I think all of that complexity, as you already noted, this is a complex story that you're telling in history. And so Lincoln seems to, you know, be an excellent exemplar of the Bible and the wrestling with the Bible that we've had in our society. So one of the things that we often hear today when it comes to the Bible and particularly the founding of America is that we'll hear people talk about, you know, particularly, you know, more of a Christian nationalism perspective of America was founded to be a Christian nation. It was founded on the Bible. You know, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence were based on the Bible. This is all rhetoric that we hear today. And if people were paying attention to what your first answer to me was, you made a comment about in the early 19th century, which is actually that period just a few years after the actual founding. So I wonder if you can help us think about the Bible kind of at the founding, and then what you really pick on to that era you talk about between the presidencies of Adams and Jackson, the first Adams and Jackson. So there's something that's happening at the founding, and then there's something happening shortly thereafter the founding.
Right. Very definitely. It's almost as if there are two separate founding periods in United States history. Clearly, the war for independence is a founding, and the Bible is important. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin proposed as a seal of the United States an image from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, of God leading the children of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. George Washington repeated many times the phrase from the Old Testament about people living in peace in their own vine and fig tree. There's a lot of Bible present in the American Revolutionary period. Tom Paine's a really important tract, Common Sense, in early 1776, probably was the key document in moving the United States to throw over the monarchy. And quite a bit, several pages, is an extended exposition of the story of Saul in the Old Testament and how the children of Israel fail by putting their trust in a king instead of in God. And Payne really goes to town, and there's a real good record that appealed to the Bible, what was important. But then here's setting up what comes later. The use of scripture during the revolutionary period is mostly as it had been in Britain, as an honored part of the background. Not too many people are arguing from the scriptures about how to do things. There are ministers who use analogies from the Old Testament. The parliament is like Pharaoh. We're the children of Israel that have to escape. There's quite a few sermons on Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Of course, the minority of loyalists in the colonies think that's just ridiculous. The Apostle Paul wasn't talking about breaking away from Parliament. He was talking about spiritual reality. So there's a little bit of actual argument with the Bible as its basis, but not too much. The Bible, it comes in as a support to arguments that are primarily based upon Republican political philosophy, based upon an assessment of Parliament's mistakes. As we move into the national history of the new United States, there is a great deal of uncertainty as to how things will develop. The United States doesn't have a king. It doesn't have universities that have respected academic intellectual leaders. It doesn't have an inherited aristocracy. People don't trust historical precedents too much because those have been used in the old country for evil purposes. And clearly, there's no national union of church and state. So things are opened up, and all of the states will eventually have freedom of religion, and actually the remnants of Christendom in New England don't last very long. But how then is this new United States to pull itself together? The book begins in 1794 with another publication by Tom Paine called The Age of Reason. It's a full-out, full-bore attack on traditional understanding of Scripture. In Paine's mind, you want to throw over the tyranny of Parliament. Yes, that's good. But then the next tyranny to overthrow is this superstitious, mythological, even immoral trust in the Scriptures. Well, there is a tremendous outcry in the new United States all across the theological spectrum of people who say, Tom Paine, you were important in helping us break from Britain, but you're just dead wrong on the Bible. There's something like 80 or 90 separate publications at a time when the American printing industry is not large. So this is the literary event of the mid-1790s. And what you get is a very strong sentiment to say, our lives have to trust in the Scriptures. If the United States is going to be any kind of a faithful country, if it's going to have a republic that survives, we've got to have a moral basis, and that moral basis is the Christian Scriptures. And so coming out of the confusion of the revolutionary period, out of the confusion of the 1780s before the Constitution is made, Americans are looking for new ways to organize their society, and active Protestant leaders, and particularly the Methodist and the Baptist active Protestant leaders, say following the Bible alone is a way to have a really solid, good civilization. Europeans look upon the American scene and say, well, Christianity doesn't have a chance because it's lost the support of the monarch, it's lost the support of the state. You've just got people running wild, doing whatever they want to do, and whatever's best. It's like the book of Judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and it's chaos. But that's not what happened. Led by the Methodists, a lot of support from the Baptists, some from the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Episcopalians, eventually some really active preaching from Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, the leaders of the Restorationist churches. The United States begins to take shape. And the scriptures are presented as the key to personal faith, but then also the key to the health of the republic. So the American Bible Society, founded in 1816, becomes the model for national print. It draws together what had been local Bible societies into a national unit, and it's the first national organization of print. The Methodists expand very rapidly, and by the 1820s and 30s, the Methodist periodicals are the widest circulated periodicals in the United States. Several of the states in the early 1790s, 1800, 1810 think, well, if we're a democracy, we have to somehow figure out how to educate the public. And if we're a republic, we have to have a way of education that teaches moral values. Because if the citizens aren't moral, then there's not going to be any kind of stability or coherence in society. We don't have people telling us what to do, but we've got to have a freely chosen moral direction. So there are different schemes that are working in New York and in New England, eventually in the new Pennsylvania and the new state of Ohio, to have what we would they call common schools, tax-supported public education. Every one of them begins insisting that a daily part of education should be reading from, and they always said the Bible. They meant the King James Bible because they were all Protestants, because that daily reading from the Bible will provide the moral fiber that a democracy needs if it's not going to fall into chaos. So you have Presbyterians, you have Baptists, eventually you have Unitarians, like the school reformers in Massachusetts, all saying, we're going to read the Bible in the schools. Now, by the time we get to the 1830s, 1840s, it's beginning to be a different story. There are now national newspapers. There's national periodicals that begin to compete with the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, the American Sunday School Union, were also early national organizations that had as much coverage around the United States as any other single organization. The Methodist Church and the Baptist Church divided in 1844 over the issue of slavery. And statesmen, John Calhoun, Henry Clay, said this is a foretaste of disaster, because these are the greatest national institutions we have. So the point that the title of the book is referring to, the Bible Civilization, is this goal, this aspiration to take a new society that's broken away from European patterns and stabilize it with a time-honored scriptures, a time-honored belief in revelation in God, but putting it to new use in the corporate history of the United States. Beginning with the incoming of more and more Catholics who really don't want to have their kids go to a school where the King James Bible is mandated. And then particularly when Bible believers united on saying the Bible is the truth-telling basis for life, but then began to divide on the question of whether the Bible sanctions slavery. That, in effect, began to erode the possibility of a civilization based upon a voluntary, democratic, pan-cultural, culture-wide allegiance to the scriptures. That's a long explanation, but the question is really a good one for a contemporary consideration. We ask, well, what did George Washington think? What did James Madison think? And those are important questions, but they were not the people who put together American civilization. They, it's been said by the distinguished historian of several kinds, the Constitution, the start of the United States, gives us a roof, but not the walls of a particular a society. John Myrne, a historian who died not too long ago, made a really strong argument this way. Well, what builds the walls in the early history of the United States? Substantially, it's Bible-oriented people who are trying to put together a civilization.
Yeah, and that's so fascinating. As you warned us that this is a complicated story. And so, you know, on the one hand, we have this clear project to ground this society, to build these walls with the Bible as foundational in that, but at the same time, but not through a Christendom model of it being, you know, religion being established by the government. And so I wonder if you, I think it's worth unpacking more this idea of expecting a Bible or trying to create a Bible society without establishing it in the government. You know, just as you noted, the Europeans didn't think this was going to work, and it actually did work. It actually, religion still flourished.
Right.
So what, help us think about the differences between these two models.
Yes. As you noted, the Europeans just knew that Christianity would die out very rapidly because you had no controlling institutions or organizations or respect for the way things had been done. But in fact, missiologists in recent past have said the place in the world where the Christian churches grew most rapidly in the first half of the United States in the 19th century was in the United States. And what turned out to work were voluntary, self-determined organizations that were still relatively unified around a few basic principles. The most basic principle was that the scriptures were the written word of God and that they showed people the way to eternal life, but also the way to a proper good life in this world. And we have to remember that the American population is almost exclusively Protestant or nothing. The number of Catholics in the United States grows in the early decades of the country, but it's certainly no more than 2 or 3% in the 1790s, and it's only in the 1830s when the number of Catholics becomes to be really, really significant. The Jewish population is almost not there. There's a few thousand Jews in the United States in the 1820s and 30s, and by the time you get to the 1860s, there's quite a few more, but still a very, very tiny part of the population. So it's largely a British Protestant population with some Dutch and German Reformed and Lutherans, but they're mostly segregated by language, so are not active in shaping the whole culture. But it's a society where the voluntary trust in Scripture actually brings together people who are divided denominationally. And they benefit, or at least they try to take advantage of what they've always been saying in Europe. We're going to follow the Bible. Protestantism begins by saying the Catholic Church has gone astray. We're going to bring Christendom back to where it should be by following the Bible. You have in Britain, which has a little bit more religious freedom than elsewhere in Europe, you have dissenters from the Church of England who say the Church of England has made mistakes. We want to correct things by following the Bible. Well, but when we get to the early United States, dissenting Protestants are the only game in town. The Church of England becomes the Episcopal Church, and it no longer has the power of the state behind it. It has to compete. And the Episcopal Church takes a real nosedive in the 1790s, early 1800s, before there's a new set of leaders, and they adjust to the freedom. And they begin to present their understanding of Christian faith, not because they're backed by the king, but because they're able to persuade at least a few people that they have it right. So the voluntary understanding of how Christians should be active in the world is a United States experiment that in some terms really works, and actually to this day, in some sense, really works. But the in some sense is a really important qualifier, because the voluntary allegiance to the Bible was able to put something in the place of European Christendom. It was not particularly successful in handling internal Protestant divisions, and then divisions that arose when you say we have a free country, and oh look, there's some Catholics here, and soon oh look, there's some people that don't want to have anything to do with religion. Well, are we going to force them to have the same attitudes toward the Bible as us Protestants? Well, in some ways, actually that happened, but it was never part of the principle of national religious freedom that the voluntary Bible believers also embraced, and for the most part embraced sincerely. So they were thinking about how a free Bible-based civilization could replace Christendom. They had not fully experienced how pluralism, sometimes and incompatible pluralism, could arise in a voluntary Protestant social order. And again, by the 1830s, it's the crisis over the Bible and slavery that shows the limits, that shows that this aspiration for voluntary following the Bible is just not going to work the way that the early leaders of the 19th century thought that it could work.
Yeah, you raised two really important issues there of impacting this experiment, the pluralism, and I'll get to that one in a moment, and then also then the war, the issue of slavery. And it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, you've written about the Civil War as a theological crisis, as I mentioned earlier, and you spend, you know, a lot of time looking at this, but doing in the way that you mentioned earlier in the interview is you're looking at how the Bible is used. And so this isn't an argument of, you know, well, what does the Bible say about slavery? You're looking at, well, how did people of various perspectives use the Bible? You call it the war before the war. And so I wonder if we can spend just a couple of minutes thinking about this, because it does seem to be where, as you already kind of mentioned, this is where this experiment really unravels, because both sides are claiming this is the position from still centering the Bible. And so what happens to the national experiment with this divide over the Bible and slavery?
Right. It is an awfully significant matter at the time, and then with repercussions that extend to the present. And it happens, I need to just step back and say one other preliminary thing. It happens at the same time when a really significant minority of African Americans, largely slaves, some free, become believers in biblical religion themselves. And one of the really strange developments in American history is that by the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, you have an articulate, publishing, Black Christian population that is every bit as devoted to the scriptures as the white population, and just cannot at all understand how slavery can be tolerated by a Bible-loving people. Now, it's just a fact of the history. Those voices were mostly not heard. And in fact, it's probably not until we get to the mid-20th century that there is a real strong historical attention to those early voices. But in the white world, it only begins in the 1770s that Christian people in the American colonies even begin to think about, well, could slavery actually be a Bible institution, or is slavery so obviously wrong that it has to be condemned? Now, today we think that that's just crazy. How could a system be in place for centuries and people not ask, well, is enslavement actually conform to scripture? But apart from a few Quakers, and there were some really serious Bible proclaiming Quakers in the 1700s who just condemned slavery out of hand, Anthony Benezet, John Woolman, but they were almost completely disregarded because they were also pacifists. They said the Bible condemns slavery, the Bible condemns warfare, and all good British imperial Protestants knew, well, we have to fight France, and warfare is just part of what we do. So it's only in 1770s you begin to get some debate. There's a little bit more as the early state constitutions are founded. But as soon as there's a national government, and as soon as there's petitions to the government to end slavery, in the halls of Congress, there are defenders of slavery quoting the scriptures. There are opponents of slavery quoting the scriptures to each other. Early years of the 19th century, there's more attention to the issue. There's some really powerful anti-slave works based on the Bible in the first decades of the 19th century. Presbyterian by the name of George Bourne, Methodist by the name of Freeborn Garrison, an African-American minister in the AME Church, Daniel Coker present powerful arguments trying to show that, yes, Old Testament Israel had slaves, but for reasons that they went into at great length, that enslavement really should not be sanctioned in the modern Christian era. But as soon as those arguments came to the fore, then there was a pushback. And the pushback was from people who said, well, look, we're a people who honor the scriptures. And I read in Leviticus 25 that the children of Israel were authorized by Moses to enslave those around them and to pass on to their descendants the people who were enslaved. And I read in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus says on many occasions, you have heard it was said, but now I say unto you, Jesus was going to modify, he was going to bring to completion the revelation of the Old Testament, but he never said a word about enslavement. And the Apostle Paul, many of the epistles end with words to households, husbands, wives, children, and then servants. And of course, everybody knew, they didn't know a lot of Greek in those days, but servants was doulos, which means slave. Slaves, obey your masters in the Lord. So as soon as there's a Bible argument against slavery, there are those who rise up and say, no, no, no. If you trust the scriptures, you have to see that slavery is correct. I need to pause just for another one of the complications. Daniel Coker, the AME minister, writing in the about 1812, 1814, and then a few blacks and a few whites on in this, but became a torrent of literature, said in effect, well, whatever the Bible says about slavery, who are the enslaved people in the Bible? They're all white people. There's no black-only, racially specific slavery seen in the scriptures. Now, to me, that's a very strong argument. And in our day, it just, that's an argument that I think just has a lot of currency. But it wasn't in those days. Because the white population, and this is north as well as south, it's a very important point to make. The white population just took for granted that when you said slave, you meant black only enslavement of the type that the United States had developed. So you have a pushback from those who are defending slavery. You have attacks on slavery from those who think the Bible condemns it. The use of the golden rule, do to people, Matthew chapter 7, do to people what you want to have them do to you, was a verse, a passage always brought to the table by those who oppose slavery. But the pro-slavery people said, well, of course, if I was a slave, I'd want to be treated fairly. And if you were masters, you would want to have your servants obey you in the Lord. So that was, on the one side, the golden rule seemed so obvious to the opponents that the Bible attacked slavery, but it was easily handled by the pro-slavery people. So there are hundreds of writings, and I was glad for this particular book to read a lot more. I'd read quite a bit preparing the book called The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. At that time, I thought maybe the pro-slavery people had just as good of arguments as the anti-slavery people. I read more, and I don't believe that anymore. I think there were just a lot of really powerful anti-slave use of the Bibles, but they tended to be a little more complicated. They tended to have to put together reasoning about the Old Testament and reasoning about the New Testament. And in a democratic society where the people who could make the strongest immediate appeal, complicated arguments were a little bit harder to make credible than when a person could grab hold of a verse and say, look at Leviticus 25, look at Ephesians 6, look at 1 Timothy 6. All these passages just take slavery for granted. And then a really strong argument in the arsenal of the pro-slavery people. If you come into the public and say, the Bible is against slavery, I know that you are halfway to infidelity, because the arguments are so clear in the scriptures affirming the propriety of enslavement that only someone who was on the way to infidelity could question that argument. Now, that's not a particularly good argument in the abstract, but because there were a very few anti-slave people who attended to these arguments, and they, very few would said, well, if you can prove that the Bible defends slavery, then to heck with the Bible. We'll just get rid of the Bible. And when anybody said that on the anti-slavery side, it was money in the bank for the pro-slavery people, because they could say, look, this is what happens if you begin to twist the scriptures to show that slavery is not authorized by God. You end up condemning the scriptures. So the struggle went on, and I mean, almost everyone knows that the Civil War really doesn't start over slavery. It's only as the war goes on that Abraham Lincoln then issues the Emancipation Proclamation. And it's really at the midpoint of the Civil War. It's that late, 62, 63, 1864, when opinion in the North, white opinion in the North, finally concludes, well, yes, it's probably the case that the Bible condemns slavery, not just the abuses of slavery, but slavery itself. And yet there were, an Episcopal bishop in Vermont, who in 1864 and 1865 published a really long and extravagant, very well-developed defense of slavery from the Bible. So the pro-slavery arguments continued, and they continued also in the defeated white South right into the 20th century, when people said, well, our arguments were good, but we were overcome by the bigger military.
We'll be right back with the rest of our conversation. But first, I want to let you know about more of what Word and Way has to offer besides just this podcast. If you are looking for thoughtful Christian analysis of current events to help you make sense of our crazy world of faith, culture, and politics, then you need to subscribe to A Public Witness, an email newsletter from Word and Way. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now, back to this conversation.
So the other thing that you've talked about that I really think is important is when this Bible society is being developed there in the early 19th century, this is a largely, predominantly, overwhelmingly Protestant Christian nation. And I mean, your book only goes through 1911. Obviously, by that point, we already have a lot more pluralism. Today, we have even more so. So it seems like that is one of the reasons why this project isn't sustainable beyond the divide over slavery, is that today it would be really hard, even though some people still try, to make the argument that we should unite as a country around Bible values when we are such a pluralistic society.
Right. And that problem really became evident in the 1830s, on into the 1840s. Again, public schooling, tax-supported schooling was a focus. Why should Catholic parents pay to have the schools use the King James Bible, which was suspect in Catholic term? There were actually many proposals by Catholic leaders through mid-century and later, saying, well, you know, if you gave students the right to choose which Bible version they would read, then there's no real problem. But the Protestant defense had been developed so strongly, and the Protestant view was that the King James Version was non-sectarian, because all sorts of people use the King James Version. Well, true amongst the Protestant world, but it certainly became not true very soon in American history as the population developed. And then after the war, particularly as we get toward the end of the 19th century, there's a very strong Jewish immigration. There's Orthodox from Russia and modern-day Ukraine. And the idea that you could have everybody somehow sign on to American freedom and then sign on to an explicit Bible foundation for the country just collapsed. Now, what a few people, actually I think to this day, have argued that, well, we're not going to argue directly that everyone should adhere to the scriptures, but we can show that at least some of the general values in the scriptures are good for society in general terms. And that actually, that way of presenting things still makes sense to me. Whatever the contemporary issue is, it doesn't make sense in a free America to say, you should follow what I think because the Bible says, but you should follow what I think for here's a set of reasons. In my mind, they might arise from the scriptures, but here's a set of reasons that should appeal to you regardless of your religious orientation. But yes, the problem of religious pluralism was in some sense a result of the successful voluntary Protestant promotion of religious freedom, but religious freedom that turned out to mean something different for the country as a whole than the early Protestant leaders had anticipated it would mean.
You know, one of the other things that you note that I found interesting, and you were looking particularly at some of the eulogies of presidents that were assassinated, and then you have some other data points as well. You talk about this shift to the New Testament from a heavy dominance of Old Testament quoting in the public remarks and public addresses to a growth of the New Testament rising in prevalence as well. And I wonder if you talk about why does this happen and why is this so important?
In the American colonial period and probably through the first half or more of the 19th century, the idea that the United States had somehow replicated the history of Old Testament Israel was a very strong idea. Maybe not replicated, but there was a good analogy, as there was a chosen country in ancient times, so now there is a chosen country singularly blessed by God in the present. But along with that reference to the Old Testament came also a sense that the Old Testament prophetic tradition was important. And the analogy with Israel meant not only blessing of God, but condemnation by God when the nation went astray. So the technical word that was used was the Jeremiah, based upon the prophet's Jeremiah. So if you're the chosen nation, you might have some extra privileges, but you're also going to get a particularly harsh condemnation of your errors. And that kind of condemnation began to fade in public awareness by the middle decades of the 19th century. And a gentler, more, we would say maybe today, romantic, a kinder God is the deity that Americans continued to look for. And then toward the end of the 19th century, we also have the expansion of the United States as a world power. So there's the Spanish-American War, 1898, the takeover of the Philippines, the invasion of Cuba. And the moral vision behind American imperialism, of course, there are always people questioning whether that was really what was involved, but the moral vision was that the United States was going to bring a moral vision, democracy, freedom around the world. And that was a vision for which the Jeremiah didn't really fit. The prophetic denunciation of the nation didn't really fit. The Civil War itself may have contributed. There have been some excellent studies of life in the home front and how families reacted to the loss or the injuries suffered by soldiers, and anything harsh in understanding God's compassion for those who'd suffered loss, lost credibility. And you do see in the decades after the American Civil War, a really strong turn toward consoling and comforting and ideas of God that show him responding with sympathy toward the suffering of humankind. And that too contributes to this change. A really diligent scholar by the name of Lincoln Mullen has figured out a way to use digitized newspapers, and has shown that the incidence of New Testament references continues to climb steadily through the 19th century. By the time we get into the early 20th century, you even have some evangelistic texts like John 3:16 for the very first time become popular in American magazines and newspapers. And it's all in this shift to emphasize the kindness, the goodness, the benevolence, the charity of God. And Jesus becomes important in that regard as well, in contrast to the harsher, stiffer Old Testament orientation earlier in American history.
You've in the focus of your study in 1911. I mean, I know in the introduction, the epilogue, you make some more contemporary references. George W. Bush, Barack Obama, Donald Trump all get referenced from some of the comments that they made as presidents. But I assume it's not just because the book got too long. I mean, it is a long book, but I think it's like, if you count all the footnotes, we're like 800 pages here, right? So, but why stop in 1911? What's different that period than, you know, the century that's occurred since?
1911 marked the 300th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible. And there was an amazing array of public events celebrating the 300th anniversary. In the spring of 1911, former President Theodore Roosevelt, the presidential aspirant Woodrow Wilson, the three-time presidential candidate William Jennings Bryan, all gave well-covered speeches, well-reproduced speeches, describing how tremendous the King James Version of the Bible was. My own assessment is that by this time, such public religious displays deserve to be called mostly civil religion. Bryan's speech is a little bit different, but his, as well as Roosevelt and Wilson, and then many, many, many other speeches and writings honoring the King James Bible, spoke of it as the Bible of democracy. It was the Bible that American general values came from. The Christian Christian specific message from the Bible was not completely absent in 1911, but mostly so. And what we have seen is the transformation from the early 19th century, when the Methodists led Protestant expansion by preaching the New Testament as the way of salvation, to preaching or speeches in 1911, mostly championing the Bible as a real good book for American democracy.
So then I wonder, you know, as you're listening to public discourse, you're listening to the presidents, you know, I noted that you quote a few of them recently, and you're looking at just the general discourse about American history and the Bible. I'm sure there are many moments when you as a historian just like cringe, but I wonder if there's, you know, whether we want to call them a myth or we just want to call it a misunderstanding, like what's like a key thing that you would like our listeners to be more mindful of, or, you know, to help complicate the situation here and our understanding of the history in this nation?
I think it's important for people who have no Christian allegiance, as well as for believing people, to recognize how powerful the biblical message is. And I have several sections in the book, again, focusing on the Bible in African-American communities. There's a short section in the Bible in Native American communities. And it reveals that in a situation where so much of the dominant culture actually was oriented to keeping such people in place and actually wanted to control access to the scriptures, the Bible had a power in itself to bring about spiritual liberation and then also a push toward healing and actual liberation. And that was true in the white communities as well, but with much more obvious impact in those communities that were disadvantaged. So I'm hoping people can see the potential of biblical faithfulness, even in a period like our own of pluralism and partisanship. But then also, I'm hoping that people can be much more self-conscious. If they took the history seriously, they would realize that self-critical self-consciousness, some kind of awareness about what we take for granted, what we assume to be the case, will help make all appeal to Scripture much more credible, much less subject to the whims of culture, to the partisan cultural warfare that we know today. So on the one hand, recognizing the power of the Scriptures as a spiritual and a practical force, but then also the necessity for some kind of self-critical reflection when the Bible is brought into the public life of the nation.
Well, Mark, thank you so much for joining us for the program and for all of the work you've created. The latest book is America's Book, The Rise and Decline of a Bible Civilization, 1794 to 1911. It is an exhaustive and really impressive body. I encourage people to check it out. I learned a lot reading through this book, and I really appreciate the fact that you've joined us here to talk about it.
Well, thank you, Brian. I appreciate your care with your questions. They've been great ones.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.